We're going to take up the last increment of our study involving the Lord's post-resurrection events. And I'm going back in time to a previous portion of our study having to do with the Nephilim. I had a number of questions about this when we initially studied it just a few weeks ago. And I thought I'd clear up some details about that before we go back to John chapter 10, clear that up. And then we'll be ready to do some review of Isaiah 53 to go back and do a little bit of backtracking on those five plus verses that we noted in the very beginning. So in order to start our business here this evening, we must start with a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word and to take up subjects that are critical to our understanding of the future. And so many details we've had the privilege and pleasure to enjoy as we take a look at our Lord's life, post-resurrection, events that take place in heaven, and those that will occur back here on this earth involving the second advent. So as we now take a look at the Nephilim, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening, instruct us regarding this subject, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Call this an addendum, sort of tacked on at the end of this sequence of studies. And it takes us back to Genesis 6, verse 4. I'm going to read to you two passages critical to this particular subject. It's important to note it initially from the King James Version. Here's how these two passages read. First of all, Genesis 6, 4. There were giants, and the word giants is the translation, the King James translators used to translate the word Nephilim. And when you go to the lexicons and begin to look at this word, you find out it simply is a word for giant. There are a lot of people who might be called giants today. They would be large people, very tall people, and you might look at some of these NBA players and say that they're giants. Some of the NFL guys would be giants. Even some baseball players are 6'6", like Adam Wainwright, I think, is 6'7". And these fellows push about 230, some of them even up to 250. So we might look at them and not call them Adam Wainwright, for example, but you say, well, he's a giant. And so that is a word simply that is in the Hebrew that describes big people. So there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. When the sons of God, that's B'nai Ha Elohim, these are the fallen angels of the Luciferian rebellion. One-third of the entire angelic population was involved in the rebellion. And so when it says here B'nai Ha Elohim, it includes a number of these fallen angels that were present on planet Earth, and then they got into some naughty behavior. The sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. The daughters of men simply means homo sapiens women. Daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now the children are described. The same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And that takes up the subject of the Titans of classical mythology. When this event occurred, a sequence of events, it occurred over a 120-year period. But during that time, these half-breeds were being born. The fathers, so to speak, were the fallen angels, and the mothers were these homo sapiens women, regular, ordinary humans. And the half-breeds were giants. That's how they're described. And they were these half-breeds that were able to accomplish great things as far as their ability to do things greater than a human could do. They were big people, therefore called giants. And they, of course, had to be dealt with. And God ultimately dealt with them with the universal flood. Now, they were given opportunity, 120 years actually, they were given opportunity to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. None responded. So when the flood actually occurred, they, along with everyone else on planet Earth, with the exception of Noah's family, were taken up in the deluge and were eliminated. They were killed by the flood. So they did have an opportunity. The 120 years was a period of time in which great evangelism by Noah and his family occurred. There were no takers. And so along about the 119th year, Methuselah died. That's Noah's father. And as a result of his death, that was a warning that the period of time that these people might utilize to consider Christ as Savior, this was a warning that their time was almost up. So there were only 9 people during this time leading up to the 120th year that were believers in Christ. No one took them up after hearing the gospel on the issue. And so when Methuselah died, that left 8. And Noah, of course, was the captain of the ship. And so he had his other fellows with him along with their wives. So 8 total. But over time, the stories that were told by Noah and his family, it's something when I'm at the stage now to where possibly, I'm not sure I could, interest them. But over time, you get to be at an age to where you're much older than others in your family. For example, I have grandchildren. And I could tell them about things that occurred before they were born, way before they were born. There are a few things that I can even remember, very few, but I do have some recall of World War II. So I could speak about that. I could speak about Korean War. I could speak about a number of things that have happened in American history. But I could embellish that. I could go on and tell tall tales with a root truth to it, but then embellish that. And what happened ultimately, as these stories were told over and over down through the decades and centuries, people began to embellish this. And that actually is the resulted in what we call today classical mythology, the pantheons and all of the heroes and Zeus and Apollo and all of that business. So they are the titans of classical literature and mythology. So when you see this, that they became men of renown, that's what it means. And so these fictitious, apparently, we assume them to be fictitious people, creatures, and at origin, they were not. They were simply what are called the Nephilim. Now, another passage, and the one that actually contributes confusion to this discussion, is Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. There, and again, this is the King James Version. There we saw the giants. Now, what is the context for this? The Jews have moved into the Hornada. They've decided to reconnoiter the land, meaning Canaan. And so representatives from each of the 12 tribes were sent to reconnoiter this area called Canaan. 11 of the 12, when they came back, reported into Moses that they should not take the land, although it was a place of milk and honey, great prosperity, great fruit, vegetables, cattle, whatever. It was a wonderful place, and they admitted that. But they said they ran into these big people, and therefore we don't think that we could deal with them. We are grasshoppers in their sight. Now, the minority report was by Caleb. Caleb said, "What difference does it make? God's on our side. Let's go take the land." Well, he was outvoted 11-1. So this passage, verse 33, has to do with the majority report. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. A little footnote here, a little information on this individual. The spies of Numbers 13:33 compared them, are the big people in Canaan, compared them to the Nephilim or giants of Genesis 6:4. Joshua cut off the Anakim in Joshua 11:21-22, with remnants of them being left in Palestine, certain cities there, such as Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. As compared with the Israelites, they were all tall like giants, and it would therefore seem that the giant Goliath and his family were of that race. So when one would look at Goliath, as apparently the Israeli army did under Saul, when David shows up on the scene and he looks across the valley there, these people were extremely afraid of Goliath. He would come out, as you recall, and bellow across the valley, "Why don't you send somebody out here to take me on?" Well, David decided to go. But David was a young fellow at the time, as you recall, and he walks down that valley and he's confronting Goliath. I'm sure that when he looked at him, he probably mumbled to himself, "This guy's really big, he's a giant," and he would be right about that. So the giants are mentioned here in Numbers 13:33 as the sons of Anak, who came from, who come of the giants, and that means the sons of Anak and so on. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So they were fraidy cats. They decided it was just a little bit too early to take the land. All right, with that set up out of the King James Version, let's do some research. During our study of the Lord's activities during the 3 days and three nights his body was in the tomb, we noted his trip to Hades. He entered its compartment of Tartarus to inform a certain group of demons about his victorious work on the cross, thus signaling their ultimate defeat in the angelic conflict. See, it goes all the way back to Genesis 6. What's going on here? Well, the same thing that goes on repeatedly up until the cross. There are constant attacks on the line of Christ. There are constant attacks on the line of Christ. You remember, we've done studies on this. I've given you diagrams and visuals on how we have the line of Shem, we have the line of Abraham, the line of Isaac, we have the line of Judah, and we have the line of David. And all along the way, Lucifer is trying to sever that line so that Messiah cannot enter human history. One of the first major assaults was in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What he's trying to do is to infiltrate into the human race and therefore cause it to become, let's just say, it get it to a point where it cannot qualify to provide the Savior. Now, how do you do that? Well, you infiltrate into the human race with angels cohabiting with human women, and to continue to do that over a process of time so that there are no true human beings left alive, only these half-breeds. That would sever the line. Now, when this occurred, God intervened with a universal flood. This is the whole Noah story. I hope you haven't seen that movie, because what you need to do is read Genesis chapter 6 and following. That gives you the whole story. The movie people ought to be ignored. And so, nevertheless, God has intervened, and he's made it possible for this family, this one family of Noah's, to escape. And they got on the boat and they rode it out for approximately a year, and then they repopulated the earth. Therefore, those Nephilim that were designed to sever the line of Christ were defeated by the flood. Now, what Jesus is going to do, these guys were placed in a subcategory of the abyss, these Nephilim were. And they are kept there until there will be the great white throne judgment yet future. Now, they couldn't go to torments because they were half angel. They couldn't go to Tartarus because they were half human. So there was no place for them to go. So they therefore, and there was, note this in our study, they therefore went to a sub, like basement category, let's call it, of the abyss. And they're being kept there. And then chains of darkness is the usual concept. So Jesus Christ goes down to this area, and we can call it Tartarus or the abyss, one of the two. This is where he goes and pronounces his victorious proclamation. In other words, "I have just finished winning the angelic conflict. I have just finished dying for the sins of the human race. I died spiritually there, and therefore I now, my body is up on the earth. It is in a tomb. And I'm going back up there in about 3 days, and I'm going to be resurrected. And everything after that will be a victory for me and those who follow me. You have been defeated." And that is, of course, what one of the things he did during the 3 days and three nights. His body was in the grave. So these demons are incarcerated in this area, in Tartarus, or possibly the abyss. These demons are incarcerated there because of their attack on the human species in Genesis chapter 6. In that passage, these angels, referred to as the sons of God, cohabited with human women, producing a group of half-breeds referred to in the Hebrew as Nephilim, which means giants. They simply were huge people, half-breeds, part angel, part man. They therefore were recognized because of their size. They were huge because they started out as angels. Their father was an angel, and their mother was a human woman. And as a result of their size, they were called giants in Scripture, and the Hebrew word for that is Nephilim. Now, this word is also used, as we've noted, in Numbers 13:33, as part of the majority report to Moses by representatives of 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel who were tasked to reconnoiter Canaan. And I've just described a little bit of that for you. Caleb of the tribe of Judah recommended that the Israelites attack, while the other 11 expressed fear of the groups living there, especially those who were sons of Anak, whom they referred to as giants, or in the Hebrew, Nephilim. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew has this word in it, and it's translated giants, and the King James Version correctly translates the word into the King James Version's English. The word giants is used in that particular passage in the King James. A review of the details regarding the Nephilim is advised in order to distinguish between the giants of Genesis and therefore those in Numbers. Now, Jesus indicated to the scribes and Pharisees that the Son of Man would fulfill the sign of Jonah. Now, let's note Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for three nights. Heart of the earth, what you have there is Hades. That includes paradise, torments, Tartarus, and the abyss. The Hebrew word for Hades is Sheol. Jesus also assured the criminal crucified alongside him that he would join him that day in paradise. So let's just review very quickly the compartments of Hades. We've mentioned a couple here. Paradise is where we find the passage in Luke 23:42. He, the believing criminal, said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into our kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I am telling you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, paradise is the section of Hades where the souls of believers go when they die prior to Jesus Christ going to the cross. In other words, once Jesus Christ is resurrected, then we have noted how those in paradise follow him into heaven, as noted by Ephesians 4:8. We also know that paradise is noted in Luke 23:43, which we've just read. Then there's a great gulf fixed. We find this in Luke 16:26. This separates paradise from torments where the souls of unbelievers go. Every time an unbeliever dies, that they will remain there until the great white throne judgment. So that's torments noted in 16:23. This is the passage that includes Lazarus and Abraham and so on. Also, you have paradise in that particular passage. That's Luke 16:22. It's referred to there as Abraham's bosom. This is a visual concept that when people are sitting around a table having a meal, they usually sat on the ground or at very low chairs, usually on the floor, actually, and they would lean over on their elbow and therefore eat. And people are therefore leaning at an angle. And if you look at a certain angle toward Abraham, you will see in front of him appearing before you, before you see past to Abraham, you will see Lazarus, and he is said to be in Abraham's bosom. Well, what's a bosom? It's his chest cavity. And so as he's leaning over so that at a certain angle it looks as though Abraham's chest frames Lazarus. And so that's why that phrase is used there. So there was years ago someone wanted to know why I kept using the term Abraham's bosom. It does sound rather odd, I admit, but nevertheless, that's what's in the passage. And when you understand what it means and what it describes, then you understand it makes perfect sense. So you have paradise and torments separated by the great gulf. And then the other compartments having to do with the angelic problem, you have Tartarus and the abyss. And these are two areas where certain categories of fallen angels are incarcerated. So we have Matthew 12, verse 40, and we have Luke 23, verses 42 through 43. Peter informs us that the Lord will also pay a call on another compartment of Hades. This is 1 Peter 3:18. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit. In it, the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits of the demons in prison after they were disobedient long ago when God patiently waited in the days of Noah as the ark was being constructed. In the ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were delivered through water. So these three verses give us the idea that we're going back to that period of time when these fallen angels were incarcerated and remained so until the Lord went and visited this group of individuals. During the three-day period, his body was in the grave. Now, we get a number of facts from this passage. Let's go through it again. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit. In it, namely the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits or demons in prison. This would be in the Tartarus Abyss area. After they were disobedient long ago. Now we're nailing down who these people are. They were disobedient long ago when God patiently waited in the days of Noah. The patient waiting has to do with the fact that they had 120 years to respond to the gospel, but none did so. So God patiently waited in the days of Noah as the ark was being constructed. That's the 120-year period. In the ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were delivered through water. So eight people, Noah and his family, are the only ones left alive who were pure Homo sapiens. Now, who these spirits are and the identification of their prison is answered by Peter in 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, he did not spare them. These angels are the fallen angels that we noted in Genesis 6:4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell, and that's Tartarao is the word there, or Tartarus. This is a compartment of Hades. And lock them up in chains in utter darkness and to be kept until judgment. That would be the great white throne judgment. Now, what you need to deduce from this is that what are these chains? How are they being incarcerated? How are they being held where they are? If someone gets put in jail, they take a key and they lock the door and you can't get out because you don't have a key. What is it that is used to keep these demons in their place in Tartarus? It says in chains of utter darkness. It is from passages like this that we're able to conclude that angels' bodies receive their ability to move around by means of light. And so without light, they in essence are chained by darkness. And they continue to be chained in darkness until they are released to the great white throne judgment at a time yet future. Now, by comparing Peter's remarks in 1 Peter 3:20, which we just noted, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we're able to conclude that the angels who sinned are the ones described in Genesis chapter 6. Now, listen, a lot of theologians do not buy into this, but to not buy into it, you have to ignore what's said in these two passages, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It clearly steers you back to events that occurred when Noah was dealing with these demons and their offspring. Therefore, these individuals, along with regular human beings, had to be dealt with. 120 years were given them to respond to the gospel, and none did. Therefore, when the universal flood occurred, all were drowned. Every last one of them, human men, human women, Nephilim, all of them were washed away. Therefore, a theologian must deal with this. The reference back to Genesis 6:4 has to be recognized. It has to be understood. It has to be dealt with. Therefore, you have to develop a doctrine from all of this, which is what basically we've just done. So in this passage, the population of the earth had grown progressively and exceedingly negative toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Exceedingly negative, meaning that no one was responding to the gospel. I am reminded of the present hour. No one seems to be interested in learning about Jesus Christ as Savior. It is very difficult to evangelize people today because everyone has been so propagandized by the progressive environment in which has now emerged in our client nation. And so people scoff at Christianity, at the Bible, at Jesus, at things involving Christianity, including biblical research, biblical concepts, the systematic theology. All of these things are scoffed at. Even believers today don't have any interest in learning and therefore improving, expanding their inventory of ideas. This requires study. I'm giving you stuff here this evening in this brief look at the Nephilim, information that contains a lot of information. This goes far more than just the Nephilim. We could even do a study from this. We could go back and review all of the details involved in how God preserves the line of Christ all the way down to Joseph and Mary, and all of the challenges that attack that line all along the way. This is simply one of them. It's one of the major ones. The entire earth had to be inundated in order to stop this. It is probably the greatest with regard to the number of people involved of all of the challenges that came to the line of Christ. And we therefore could take this information, and we could expand that entire study, which I think probably we've done in the past. But today, what the greater population is doing is finding no interest in the details of what the Word of God provides. And therefore, doctrinal churches are small. They are populated by people who have great interest in the Word of God. But generally speaking, Christendom has no interest. And you cannot serve God, you cannot defend your soul, unless you get His thinking in your cardia. And when you get it there, it has to be information that you apply to your daily lives in order to serve God while your time on earth continues. Therefore, believers, even in doctrinal churches, oftentimes don't have interest. And when they have the interest, it is not something they consider to be valid for application, because until you get to application, you're not really fulfilling the duty of growing in grace and executing the plan of God. So in Client Nation America today, it's in some ways very much like it was in the days of Noah. It's certainly true globally. So as a result, the usual things began to occur. We noticed several in recent studies about the satanic process of mental conditioning that results in volitional assent to demonism. Mental conditioning. Well, let me tell you how people are being conditioned mentally. We have generations now that have been propagandized in what I call the re-education camps of America, which are called the public schools. They are being propagandized into all sorts of different attitudes and ideas regarding reality and truth. And evolution and all this kind of thing contributes to this. It is deviating from what the Word of God teaches, and it is a completely imperative that people understand that God is the Creator. He did not cook up a scheme whereby individuals would appear on this planet originating from tadpoles. I think that people who teach these things with straight faces and little children are very malleable, their souls are, and they believe this garbage because some guy standing in front of a room tells them it's true, and they grow up believing that. That you have to be completely deconstructed in your ability to think, starting in kindergarten, to achieve adulthood and believe something as bizarre as the fact that your granddaddy was a tadpole. It takes far more faith to believe that than that maybe there's a supreme being somewhere that had the ability and the intelligence to create out of nothing. I'm feeling much better now. So as a result, the usual things began to occur. Now, part of this process is involvement in sexual perversions, which seems to be replete throughout our society today. No one has any morals. I say no one, that's an overstatement, it's obviously not true. Many, a majority of people are exhibiting the fact they have no morals. And it is exhibited by the fact that they have no modesty. People don't even blush anymore when they begin to talk or begin to conversate regarding things of that nature. In other words, every concept, every idea is open for consideration, and if you think anything is wrong with anything anybody does at any time, anywhere, then you are intolerant. So we don't even have the modesty that used to go along with tawdry behavior. Used to, when people were involved in tawdry behavior, they had the courtesy not to mention it in the public square. Now you are nowhere unless you're telling people what a pervert you are. So now you have that. Now it is apparent that, I got to tell you this one. Part of this process is involvement in sexual perversions, and in this case, a segment of the fallen angels presented themselves as male prostitutes for human women. The population explosion that occurred at this time resulted in a huge overpopulation of women. So there were not enough guys to go around. And Lucifer decided, hey, I've got an idea. And so he pulled his guys together and said, fellas, here's what we're about to do. We have figured out a way finally. We have found out how to stop and sever the line of Christ. We're going to pollute the human race. So it is apparent that during the building of the ark, it was Noah's duty to explain to the people that a divinely initiated disaster of global proportions would eventually destroy all earthly life. Now, people do not like it when greater violence is imposed by God on those who are themselves violent. How is it where Lucifer can cook up this idea and this scheme whereby a body of fallen angels are permitted, have the ability, the opportunity to cohabit with human women, and therefore with the intent of destroying not only the human race, but in doing so, the line of Christ? This would destroy eternal life for everyone from that point on. It would destroy the angelic conflict and the victory that Jesus Christ would achieve in the future. And so here you have this scheme that's cooked up by Lucifer himself. Now, how is it that the eternal life of so many millions, probably billions of people over time, would be snuffed out if Lucifer's plan had gone to its full fruition? What is to be done for the rest of the people that come down the pike later on, including us? Can something be done? Will God step in? Will he come to the rescue? Will he allow this to go to the point to where the human race is completely snuffed out so that there will be no believers in the future? The line of Christ is severed. There is no salvation. Is there anything he can do? Is there anything he will do? What is God willing to do in order to deliver the elect? That's the question. And the answer is greater violence than the violence the dark side presents. And what was the greater violence? A universal flood that drowned and killed dead every last one of them. And all of them were unbelievers. They were headed to torments anyhow. They were headed to Tartarus anyhow. And so he just sped up the process. Now, people back off and say, oh, God is not a peace-loving God. He is a peace-loving God. There are two brands of people on this earth. There are those who are unbelievers and there are those who are believers. God is going to protect those that have followed him, pursued him, love him, learn about him. Those are the ones he will protect. Those that have taken human life and decided to use it in an untawdry way, to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reject the truth that is communicated by God's word, these are the ones who have voted from their own volition that they're going to go another way. And in doing that process and going that other way, they slowly but surely peck away at the body of Christ. And therefore, God has to defend the righteous. He must defend the elect. And therefore, he will use greater violence when greater violence is required. Noah's ministry ran concurrently with his construction of the ark for a period of 120 years. All the while, things grew more and more perverse. It reminds me of 21st century America. All the while, things grow more and more perverse. The details of the angelic involvement with the human women are the subject of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's note Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these are the fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. That's the New American Standard. Now, sons of God, which is in verse 2, is in the Hebrew, B'nai Ha Elohim. It is a term that is always used in Scripture to describe angels. So we're talking of fallen angels here. So how is it that God's taking, how is it that God attaches his name to this group of angels? He created all of them in eternity past. They were created with eternal life. There was a rebellion noted in Isaiah chapter 12, chapter 12 verses 11 and chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. That's the five assertions of Lucifer. When he says what he is going to do, he is tired of being subservient to God. He's decided to have a rebellion, that he's going to take charge, and he can run the angelic community just as well as God could. In fact, I'm doing all the work anyhow. That was his idea. That was his notion. And he pursued that. They were still created by God. And so the phrase sons of God, B'nai Ha Elohim, simply means angel. There are fallen angels and there are elect angels. And in this context, these angels are fallen. So the sons of God, B'nai Ha Elohim, is a term that is always used in Scripture to describe angels, both elect and fallen. Yet there are two categories, the elect who have remained loyal to God since their creation, and fallen, who were participants in the angelic rebellion led by Lucifer, as I noted in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, we'll note later on that the population was one-third of the entire angelic community. That's the amount that decided to rebel along with Lucifer against God. Now, that's, by the way, in Revelation 12, verse 4. Now, we're able to detect that this group is also the fallen angels from the three New Testament passages we've just noted. There's two of them, 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2:4. The third is found in Jude chapter 6. Let's go over to this diagram. We have the great white throne judgment in view here, and that's what Jude now addresses. Angels who did not keep within their proper domain, and they were not remaining loyal to God, but abandoned their own place of residence. He has kept in eternal chains in utter darkness. There again we see that what chains angels is darkness. Therefore it goes on, for the judgment of the great day. The great day of judgment is the great white throne. Utter darkness has to do with Tartarus. Now, you look at judgment of sin, human good and evil, at the great white throne. The passage there, as you know, is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. You find that on the cross that justice judges all of the sins in Christ. And human good and evil are not judged but are rejected. Therefore, in the angelic conflict, the issue is divine good versus human good. Divine good is the production of Bible doctrine in the souls of individuals. Human good is the production of erroneous ideas and concepts that emerge in the souls of men, the source being individual free will. So those who reject Christ have therefore accepted a human viewpoint idea regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe it, or they contort it. Even denominations, allegedly, in Christianity that have a flawed doctrine, therefore they teach an erroneous idea, and the result of that is human good that leads them to hell, although they think they are believers. They are not. Only faith alone in Christ alone is a legitimate concept regarding salvation. Human good cannot be involved in the concept of the gospel. Human good can in no way participate in anything leading toward salvation. It must be all grace. It must be all the work of God. And man must simply believe the information. Believe, therefore, is pistuo. It is a transitive verb, and therefore the emphasis is on the object, and the object is obviously Christ. When you take the emphasis off Christ, you put it on yourself or others, and when you do that, people are involved. That's human good. It is not salvation, and you're not saved. And therefore, you will wind up at the great white throne. You will be evaluated there, and you will ultimately be transferred to the lake of fire. Now, Jude chapter 6 informs us about certain angels that are going to wind up at the lake of fire. Angels will wind up there, meaning fallen angels, as well as all of the Nephilim, as well as all of unbelieving humanity. So that's going to be quite a courtroom jammed full of a bunch of souls that made a bad choice. So both Peter and Jude provide us with these essential facts about the B'nai HaElohim. Here are five concepts regarding these fallen angels. One, they were disobedient. Secondly, which was classified as a sin. They're all involved in sin. Number three, for which they were imprisoned in Tartarus. Number four, because they strayed from their assigned domain, thus violating the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. And finally, five, for which they will be judged at the great white throne. Nothing good is going to happen to these people. Jesus Christ controls history. They had a great plan. Lucifer cooked it up. He sold it to his boys, and they carried it out. They thought they had a good thing going, and they had 120 years to accomplish the deal. And during that entire time, Noah and his family are evangelizing them. Nobody said okay. Not one of them. None. This includes these big guys that were populating Canaan during the time of the Hornada. They were called Nephilim in the Hebrew, which means giant. They are not the Nephilim big guys of Genesis chapter 6. Those guys are dead. So in Genesis 6:1, it is noted there was a population explosion on earth that produced a high percentage of women. Consequently, there were not enough men to go around, so the fallen angels came up with the idea of accommodating the ladies awaiting. And I'm sure they were excited about this because they were beautiful women, it says, and there were a lot of them, and they were everywhere, and there were not enough human men to go around. And so you have all these ladies, really nice-looking ladies, it says, and all of these angels said, under Lucifer's direction, let's go cohabit with them. And so they did, and the result were what are called the Nephilim, but they are creatures, half angel, half human, who were way larger physically than any other man on the face of the earth known as the Homo sapiens. Now, the cohabitation of angels with female Homo sapiens produced a species unique to both races. This offspring was half angelic and half human. Now, it is apparent that the union between the fallen angels and the human women resulted in children of great height, causing them to be described as giants, or as in the Hebrew language, Nephilim. They were big guys. The NBA would be recruiting these guys. And I'm sure that they would. If there was such a thing as a Nephilim today, they would recruit them. I guarantee you they would. The NFL would recruit them. I would hope that Alabama would recruit them. I mean, about 500-pound guys, about 7'8" on the team. You see the deal? It's all about the money. It is apparent then that the union between the fallen angels and the human women resulted in children of great height, great weight, great power, great strength, great intelligence. The King James Version translates Nephilim, which is plural, with the word giants, while the NIV, the NASB, and the NET Bibles each translates the Hebrew with Nephilim. It's simply a synonym for giant. Now, the key to understanding the difference between the word Nephilim in Genesis 6 and in Numbers 13 is to understand that it is a metonymy. Now, it's in your notes here, but those that may hear this on one of the tapes or whatever, it's M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. Here's the definition. A figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. So, let's just take these guys that are very big guys, very tall, big, thick, brilliant guys. Angels are quite beautiful anyhow. We know that from Scripture. We know how beautiful Lucifer is. That's described in Ezekiel chapter 28. I mean, he is drop-dead gorgeous, Mr. Stud Muffin. And so all of the angels are very beautiful creatures, easy to look at on the eyes. And so as a result of that, when you see one of these fellows, what's the first thing that crosses your mind? You remember Refrigerator Perry? You call him a giant. He was a big guy in those days. But now all of the interior linemen in the NFL and even in college are big guys. And you take a little split end somewhere or running back. And the running back standing up next to these interior linemen weigh 350. You say, that guy's a giant. Why would you choose that word to describe that interior lineman? Because he reminds you of a giant by comparison to regular sized people. It is simply a synonym, and that's called a metonymy. So that's why and that's how we describe this. What's going on here in the verbiage of the Mosaic Old Testament? He's using a metonymy to develop in the souls of those who might read what he puts down in Scripture that this is a giant of a person. They're half-breeds. They're half-angel, they're half-man. They're huge. And we describe huge people as giants. So this is, in fact, brought out in the Genesis passage, some analysis needed. Again, back to Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now what do we find out? We find out that not only are the angels, who are the daddies of these Nephilim, are drop-dead gorgeous guys, but so are the women. Now, let's look at the offspring, the Nephilim. These are big guys called giants, but not only that, they are absolutely beautiful individuals and very attractive. They're big, and therefore they seem to exhibit great authority, and they're very beautiful individuals that are involved in this. And so over time, as these stories are told, these giants of antiquity and mythology, these giants are put on pedestals, namely they are assigned the concept of being gods, and they're put in pantheons and they're able to do marvelous things. And if you've studied ancient mythology, you're quite familiar with the exploits of these individuals. There's nothing they can't do. And so the stories that are told of old take on a great deal of fiction along the way. And therefore, these half-breeds are elevated to gods, and we call them titans of ancient mythology. It didn't start out as mythology, it just evolved into that. So let's note some points here. Do we have time to do this? I think we have time to do some of this. Verse 1 reports that a population explosion occurred that resulted in an overwhelming number of female births. So there's an overabundance of women by comparison to the number of men. I'm not suggesting that there can be too many women. I'm just saying that there were a lot more women at that time than there were men. Okay. Eventually, the abundance of nubile women, who were apparently quite beautiful, attracted the attention of the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, a large contingent of fallen angels. The term sons of God is what allows us to interpret this as fallen angels, since God created the entire angelic population. After the Luciferian rebellion, these angels began to function under the authority of Lucifer. He had already had control of the entire angelic community under God's aegis, but then when he rebelled and therefore challenged God for rulership, God therefore found him to be guilty of rebellion. He therefore, along with one-third of the entire angelic population, decided that they were going to go into combat. He therefore appealed the case. God granted the appeal, and we have the angelic conflict. And as a result of that, all of that is being resolved in a legal way. How will the case ultimately be resolved? It will be resolved at the end at the great white throne. Now, the large population of human women caught Lucifer's attention, and he developed a plan to capitalize on this situation. So being the ultimate genius of all created beings, he was able to discern a way by taking advantage of the overabundance of women, using a number of his fallen angels, B'nai HaElohim, to infiltrate the human race to attempt to destroy the line of Christ. That is the absolute undergirding principle of this entire episode, to destroy the line of Christ. His strategy was to contaminate the human race with a race of half-angel, half-human offspring that, over time, would cut off the line of Messiah, which required that he be true humanity. Messiah must be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He cannot be half-angel, half-man. That will not work. So Lucifer is trying to run that play. Genesis 3:15. This goes back to the fall. This is a moment where Jesus Christ is explaining to Lucifer, the man and the woman, the ramifications of the fall. All three were involved. Lucifer indwelt the serpent, as it is called, and in doing so, propagandized the woman and said she could be just as smart as God if she would eat the fruit. And Adam was weak enough to go along with eating the fruit after she did. All three, therefore, are guilty, and Jesus Christ is relaying to each of them the ramification of their poor decision. So Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you, Lucifer, and the woman. So hostility now has been established between the two. What is the woman told she's going to do? She is going to bear children. She had never done that before. And there had been no need to do so before, but now that they're fallen, a means of salvation has to be developed, and that requires a Messiah. Therefore, she is going to bear children. Now, we're taking a look at Lucifer. I will put hostility between you, Lucifer, and the woman who is going to bear children, and between your seed, demons, and her seed, Messiah. He, Messiah, shall bruise your head. In other words, seize his authority. But you shall bruise his heel, the passion and the crucifixion. So a combat has now been established. A war is on. There's now going to be an angelic conflict. There's going to be stress all throughout human history, all the way down to the second advent. This stress will be between the dark side and the righteous and the elect. Who is going to prevail? Well, obviously God will, but in the process, what's being determined is who is going to wind up being in heaven and who is going to miss the opportunity and say, no, we're going to fight for the dark side. Who is going to be on each side? It's all determined by human free will. So here we have the setup. Lucifer now realizes that Messiah will come through human procreation, and he has to cook up a reason and a way and a means to stop it. And that's what occurs in Genesis 6. Lucifer understood the divine strategy for the introduction of the Messiah through procreation. He strategized to use the same process to corrupt the genetic line of Messiah, which is what he executes in our passage, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, understanding the planned assault, God's counterattack is described in Genesis 3, 6. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive," in other words, plead a case is the concept here. "My spirit will not plead a case with man forever." What's going on there? We're in Genesis 6, 3. Pleading what case? The case of salvation. You have decided to infiltrate the human race, and we've got all these Nephilim running around. They have souls because they're half human. And those souls, therefore, have to be challenged. What think you of Christ? And for 120 years, he offers that challenge. And nobody responded among the angelic population or the Nephilim population. None of them. Not that the angels could, but these Nephilim could in their humanity. So then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive, will not plead a case with man forever. He is flesh, yet his days are numbered, and shall be 120 years. So he set it up. We're going to give everybody grace before judgment. You have 120 years to make up your mind where you will follow me or follow Lucifer. All are open to the offer. What's the offer? What think ye of Christ? We have a population of human beings, both male and female. We have a population of half-breeds, half angel, half men and women that have resulted from this procreation. They're being challenged. You have 120 years. Now know this. When Methuselah dies, there's only 1 year left. And at that point, you'll receive your warning. You have 1 year left. Anybody who wants to take me up on the offer, that's how long you have. But it won't be long now before planet Earth will be inundated with waters that come not only above the earth, but underneath the earth and on the earth. And these waters will be so vast that it will entire encapsulate the globe so that nothing is left but those who can float upon the tops of the waters. So, what do you think? We'll resume our study tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go back in time and take a look at the challenge of Lucifer to the line of Christ, the challenge of God himself who offered a resolution, offered the idea of salvation, offered eternal life, and only Noah and his family were able to accomplish the objective. We live in a trying time, Father, where not many are interested in the solution. They're only interested in their own personal desires and ideas. May we be motivated, encouraged, and have extreme interest in learning about your word, the concepts that are brought out in your scripture, giving us iron in the soul so that we might do duty for you in the hostile environment of the angelic conflict. Motivate us toward these ends as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.